than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, the particularly impactful part of that verse for me, personally, was the whole idea that Jesus was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Because that verse was shared with me at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting in conjunction with a Journal of the American Medical Association article on the physical death of Jesus Christ. And when my football coach and physics teacher shared that day that Jesus was so savaged before he got to the cross that you could hardly recognize who he was as a human being any longer. Well, that completely changed and revolutionized my concept of who Jesus was. Prior to that, I saw him straight from the stained glass images, the skinny guy hanging up on the cross, maybe a couple of drops of blood, neatly placed crown of thorns on his head, nicely polished piece of wood he was hanging on, looking up towards heaven and saying, "This is tough, but I think I can handle it." But to realize that even those closest to him could not recognize him because of the savagery with which he was beaten absolutely rocked my world. And you know, that verse to me is a gift that keeps on giving. Because the more we think about who Jesus is and have that concept informed by the Scripture, the more we begin to understand the absolute lengths that Jesus went to save people like you and me, typified in his suffering for us on the cross, the more we are going to begin to understand our Savior in light of who he really is, not in light of perhaps some of the Sunday school 101 versions of Jesus we've heard before. And even more importantly, as we begin to understand this picture of our Savior shedding his blood to pay the price for you and me, well, we begin to understand that that's not just something that was real and relevant in the life of Jesus some 2,000 years ago, but it is also going to be a feature of our Savior that is going to be absolutely prominent, unmistakable, when he comes back again. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, a study that we could call the blood of the lion, we are going to see a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, perhaps from a different perspective, a different angle than you've ever seen before. We're going to see the description of Jesus as he prepares to return, not wearing white glowing robes like we might imagine from the Transfiguration, but robes dipped in blood, and we're going to see the significance of that. Secondly, we are going to see a very important distinction regarding this bloody appearance of our Savior, not in terms of judgment, but in terms of an offer of mercy. And finally, we are going to see how all of this is going to come together and fulfill in a remarkable and powerful way a prophecy made way back some 500 or so years before Jesus ever came on the scene. One that I think, if we receive tonight, will not only change the way we look at Jesus Christ, but change the way we begin to appreciate and understand the amazing sacrifice that was necessary to pay the price for your sins and mine. Oh, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us in a new and fresh way regarding this timeless picture of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, we come before you tonight, and how thankful we are that your word reveals to us your timeless purpose, the amazing passion and love that you have for us, manifested in your Son. And sometimes I think we feel that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were something that, well, we can consign to Mount Calvary and then move on from there. But I thank you, Lord, that when you portray the glories of your Son in heaven, even at his greatest moment of triumph and victory, the cross is still clearly in focus. Help us to keep the cross clearly in focus as a result of this study tonight, never deviating from the awesome price that was paid to save us. And let that at once humble us tonight, Lord, and help us not to look it upon ourselves with any kind of a trace of spiritual pride, and yet as well let it exalt us and to realize that if you're willing to go to those kind of lengths to save us in the first place, surely any struggle that we're having in our lives this night is not too much for you to handle. We thank you for this in the name of your Son. Oh, come quickly, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we've been taking our time going through this passage, and I think for a worthy reason. Of all of the descriptions that we find of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, there are a few more graphic, there are a few more vivid, there are a few more scripturally significant than this. And since Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Well, probably a good idea to mosey through this section at a very deliberate pace and to see this awesome description of our Lord. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself." Well, we talked about this awesome mystery last week. The name of Jesus, a name that no one knows except him. Well, once again, when we talk about the name of God, we are talking about who God is in his totality. And who could fully grasp that concept aside from God himself? In fact, I firmly believe that eternity is going to be an exercise in discovering the awesome reality of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who God is in his totality, something that he longs to share with us. In fact, I think this gives us a real insight into a feature of heavenly worship. We see, for instance, in Revelation chapter 4, that there are four living creatures who are around the throne. They don't cease day or night to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, that's not just because their worship record is stuck. I believe that every time they look at God, they see another aspect of his holiness. They see another attribute of his that they've never fully grasped before, and they are overcome and overwhelmed by all this. Well, if that's true for angelic beings that I think are probably a cut or two above us as far as their comprehension is concerned, and certainly have a lot clearer eyes to perceive our Lord than you and I have, well, just imagine what it's going to be like when you and I have faith replaced by sight and see the Savior face to face. Well, once again, this name that no one knows except himself, well, we're going to spend an eternity grasping fully what the far-reaching implications of that name are all about. But again, it moves on. This passage moves on, this description of Jesus. And remember, this is Jesus at his return into verse 13. And this is where we're going to be focusing tonight. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Well, let the first part of this passage sink into your heart for just a second. He had a robe dipped in blood. Jesus, when he returns, is not going to be clothed in white. Rather, he is going to be robed in crimson. The very color of blood is going to be the color of the robe that he wears. Now, normally, when we think about this, the first thing that comes through our mind is the fact that when Jesus returns, he's not coming back as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not coming back regarding salvation, but rather he is coming back to bring in the kingdom of God and to judge sin in its purest form as manifested by the Antichrist and those who follow him at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, when we see this description of Jesus clothed in a robe dipped in blood, normally what is referred to as far as an Old Testament explanation for why he is dressed the way he is a passage in Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Well, for those who think that Jesus' return is going to be a delightful thing, a mellow thing, that Jesus is coming back kind of as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, walking through the daisy field, that Jesus is some sanctified hippie that is going to return. Well, this passage alone should cure you of any of those misconceptions. The fact is, when Jesus comes back to this earth, he is coming as an awesome warrior. And here we see why, when Jesus returns, his garments will be red. Because he trod the winepress alone, he trampled down the nations in their fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. Now, very interesting. What we see here is Jesus coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra. And if we want to get a blow-by-blow description of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a very interesting set of instructions and insights that we get here. Bozra, Edom, is the country we would know today as Jordan. It is to the east. In fact, Bozra is to the southeast of the main part of Israel, southeast of Jerusalem. The territory of Bozra mentioned here is often associated with a very interesting, well, we could call it ruin, except it's not really ruined. It's associated with a place called Petra in southeastern Jordan. The rock city of Petra is a very interesting place. It is an incredibly well-preserved ruin. It is a place that could accommodate, if people so desired, an awful lot of individuals who would be, say, on the run and on the lam. There are those who believe that the 144,000 and their converts, those who are among the people of Israel, who know the Word of God and take Jesus' instructions seriously, that when the Antichrist goes to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God, accomplishing what the Scripture calls the abomination that causes desolation. We've talked a bit about this in our study through the book of Revelation. But when the Antichrist does so, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave specific instructions for his people. The one who's on the rooftop, not go back into the house and get something, but leave, flee to the east, to the mountains, to the east of Jerusalem, when you see this thing begin to happen. Well, there's a number of interesting pieces of the puzzle that come into place. We are told, for instance, that the Antichrist, when he dominates the Middle East, will have a few nations escape from his hand, including Moab and Edom. And the primary or the most notable sons of Ammon will also escape from his hand. Well, putting these pieces of the puzzle together, many people believe that this place, Petra, this rock city to the southeast of Jerusalem, will be this place of sanctuary for the Jews. And yet we know that as the final events of the tribulation period take place, as the battle of Armageddon begins to happen, when all nations of the world basically converge and slam into each other at that place, that the Antichrist is going to rally the troops, if you will, and say, "Ah, wait a minute, you've got to understand. Our enemy isn't each other. Our enemy is this Jesus who's coming back, and I think we can take him." Well, there's going to be an incredible carnage that's going to go on there in the land of Israel as a result of the Battle of Armageddon. We're told blood is going to run through the Jordan Valley, approximately the height of a horse's bridle, for over 200 miles, encompassing the entire Jordanian Valley from its headwaters up near Lebanon all the way down to the Dead Sea. Well, the carnage is going to be incredible. But Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to interrupt this carnage. Where is he going to come back? Well, a few clues were given in the Word of God can put a blow-by-blow description of this together. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're told a very interesting piece of this puzzle. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus dealing with his disciples. In verse 9, it says, "Now, when he had spoken these things," essentially promising the disciples that they would have power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will go in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey." Well, understand, the scripture tells us something very clear here. Jesus is coming back to the very same place that he departed, the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we are told in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, a very interesting detail about Jesus' return. It says in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Okay, putting this together, Jesus returns to this earth. He comes to the Mount of Olives. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake takes place. A valley is created as the Mount of Olives splits in two, one side moving to the north and the other to the south. Interestingly, oil companies doing seismic readings in the area of Jerusalem have determined that there is a major fault that runs directly through the Mount of Olives and could go at any time. And they believe that this will create a devastating earthquake in that particular area. Well, this is all primed and ready. This earthquake is awaiting the foot, if you will, of Jesus Christ to return. But interestingly, Isaiah indicates that when Jesus returns, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and then he is going to come back from Jerusalem, from this place of Bozrah. Well, why would he go out to Bozrah? Why would he go out to the land of Edom? Well, I believe that Jesus himself will go and defend his people in Bozrah from the armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the world gathered there in Armageddon. Remember something, Satan can't take Jesus in a fair fight, so he always goes after those whom Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the Jewish people. The Antichrist campaign to wipe out the Jews once and for all will be thwarted at that time when Jesus steps in and defends his people. So, very interesting set of circumstances that we have here. But it also raises a real puzzle for us in Revelation chapter 19. If you are reading this carefully, you know something very interesting. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And does something strike you as a little strange about this? Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, but he hasn't returned yet. What blood colors Jesus' robes in this circumstance? May I suggest to you that this is not the blood of wrath that we see described, that Jesus will bear when he routs the enemies of God there at Bozrah and in Edom and returns from Jerusalem. The question is asked, "Why are your garments dipped red?" He goes, "Well, this is the blood of wrath." But may I suggest to you the blood that colors Jesus' robes as he prepares to return is not the blood of wrath, but the blood described in the book of 1 Peter, I should say, chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your sinless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. What paid the price for your sins and mine? It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of a lamb without spot or without blemish. Again, this gives us some amazing clarity in some issues that sometimes can generate a little bit of controversy among Christians. There are some who believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins when he suffered in hell. If you have ever, recited the Westminster Catechism, if you come from that particular tradition, you know that part of that includes the idea that Jesus suffered in hell. Well, our atonement was not accomplished in hell. Our atonement was accomplished on the cross. That's why Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, the last words that he spoke before he passed away, was the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. Not to be continued in some hellish environment. And I know you've probably heard songs and sermons about, you know, Jesus battling with Satan in the bowels of hell, and Satan and his imps having their way with Jesus and poking him with their pitchforks. And, oh, they were having his way for 3 days. And then, you know, at the very end, Jesus stands up kind of like Rocky, you know, fighting Apollo Creed. He gets up and he smacks Satan, and Satan doesn't get up, and that's when he wins the victory. Well, all very dramatic, but all very unbiblical. Because the Scripture never speaks of our atonement being accomplished in hell. It always speaks of our atonement accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not being worked over by some imp, that saves you and saves me. 6 hours on that cross, Jesus shed blood, accomplishing enough to atone for us, to pay the price due us, enough to deliver us from an eternity of suffering. That is a staggering thing. The crimson robes of Jesus Christ, as he prepares to return, I believe, are another manifestation of how Jesus appears throughout the book of Revelation prior to his return. Remember the controversy that took place in Revelation chapter 5 when God the Father asked who is worthy to take the book and unloose its seals, and no one was found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to loose the seals of the book. And John said, I wept much when I saw that no one was worthy. Oh, those tears of the Apostle John, the tears of the failure of mankind to be who we were created to be, the very tears that Adam and Eve shed in the garden when they realized their own fallenness, the tears they shed when they realized that Cain, a man who was named with a messianic hope, did you know? Eve named him Cain because he said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I believe Eve thought that Cain was going to be the one who would crush the serpent's head, but instead found a son who was willing to follow the serpent in his murderous ways. The weeping of Adam and Eve as they buried their son Abel. The weeping and tears that have accompanied all of us. Have we seen the wages of sin or death? John cried those tears. But then, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Why were these elders and four living creatures worshiping Jesus? Because they saw him as one who was slain. Can I suggest to you tonight that when Jesus returns, these crimson robes again are another manifestation of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth? That Jesus glories in the atoning sacrifice he has provided for our sins. And understand this, picture of Jesus, his robes crimson, not with the blood of wrath, but with the blood of salvation, tells us another couple of very profound things, I believe. It gives us a vivid, up-close, and personal look at another prophecy of Scripture fulfilled way back in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, we are told in verse 10, a fascinating prophecy, a prediction of what will happen when Jesus returns. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Grace meaning how we're made right with God. What is the spirit of supplication? A call to prayer. "And then they will look on me," God speaking, "whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When Jesus comes back again, the people of Israel will look upon me, God says, "whom they pierced." The marks of the nails still visible. And they will mourn for him. Why this mourning? Well, I believe they will not only see when Jesus comes back again the nail marks in his hands, but they will see his robes crimson with the atoning blood of the sacrifice, the complete fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist introduced our Savior when he came on the scene. I believe it will be the ultimate, "Oh, I get it now" moment for those in Jerusalem who look upon Jesus coming in his heavenly glory. And understand this. Some people say, "Oh, well, when Jesus comes back again, it's too late. No one getting saved then. Jesus is just coming back for wrath." No, I think our God is going to pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of what? Grace and supplication. They're going to put all this together. They're not going to look at Jesus, his robe stained in blood, and said, "Oh, we're the ones who nailed him to the cross. I guess we're getting what we deserve." Instead, they're going to look at Jesus. They're going to see his robes crimson with the blood of Calvary. And they are going to seize the opportunity to take the last moment, last ditch attempt, last offer of God, receive his grace and his forgiveness, even at the very end. Now, I think this is an incredibly practical insight because it tells us something about the attitude of our God towards salvation. You know, there are some times, I think, in our walk with God, that we look at God and we see him looking at humanity going, "Well, okay, I made a way to save you through Jesus, but it doesn't mean I have to like it. You're going to go to heaven, but doesn't mean that I really, you know, would prefer you to be there. All right, if you take me up on my offer of salvation, I guess I got to forgive you. I love you. I'm not sure I like you, but I guess you're in." And some people carry that around in the back of their mind. Like God just looks at them and just shaking his head, going, oh, brother, I can't believe they made it in. Who shared the gospel with them anyway? But this picture of Jesus and this offer of salvation, the spirit of grace and supplication poured out on Jerusalem, even at the very end, tells us a couple of very important things. First of all, it tells us what God's attitude is towards all of mankind, even at the very end. You know, I love what Ezekiel chapter 18 says about God's attitude. You want to understand the Old Testament attitude of God towards people? His priority towards people, oh, that Old Testament God, he's a God of wrath. I don't really like him, you know. I like the New Testament God. He's a God of grace and love and all that other stuff. Well, if Zechariah didn't convince you that wasn't true, listen to these words in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to your ways, says the Lord God. Yep, there's that Old Testament God judging you according to your ways. Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Repent, God says. Do a 180. Change your heart, change your mind, which will result in a change of life. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. I got a news flash for you. Billy Graham didn't come up with that message. God was saying it all the way from the get-go. Turn and live. Come to me. There's no reason for you to die. All you have to do is respond to that spirit of grace, God's unmerited favor, his unconditional love, and supplication. What's our part? Not get my act together. Oh, it just grieves me sometimes to hear well-meaning, but I think misguided pastors teach a message that says, well, you know, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, so you got to surrender every area of your life to Jesus Christ, then you can be saved. I'm just befuddled by that. Because what you're asking is for a non-believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside them to get their act together? What kind of message of hope is a message that says, get your life to the place where you don't need saving any longer, and then God will save you. That's no message of hope to me now. Because if I was looking at the quality of my life and the consistency of my Christian walk as my hope of heaven, I'm defeated before I start. And isn't that what causes us sometimes to go through the most dark and the most depressing times in our walk with God? Oh, Lord, I did it again. Oh, God, I stumbled and fell again. Surely you can't forgive me all over again. Surely my sin is too great. Surely, Lord, you're just sick and tired of me doing the same old thing in the same old way. I just can't, you know, I can't believe how you would possibly put up with someone like me. And you know, I found when I fall into those traps, I think I'm being so spiritual. But really what I'm doing is throwing a spiritual pity party in my own honor. I've turned pride inside out because have you ever noticed when we go down that path, we're talking about me, 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 and I. And as we've said here many, many times, we're no longer worshiping the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're worshiping the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And when I look at me, I don't find any hope at all. But when I look at Jesus Christ, when I look at the fact that even before he returns, how would you dress for that occasion? If you're going to be the Savior, you're going to come back again, man, I'd get out those Mount of Transfiguration robes. You know, the ones that shine like lightning. And I'd really give them heathens something to worry about when the heavens crack open. We chose unwisely. Look at that. Oh, I can't look at that. I got purple dots in front of my eyes. Jesus, the big purple dot. That would be his return if I were running the show. But how does he return? Not an appearance that creates purple dots in front of our eyes, but in a way, in a manifestation that I believe will create broken hearts in those who see it, even at the very last moment. Oh, don't get me wrong. Those who follow the Antichrist, they're going to harden their hearts. They're going to say, yeah, I think we can take him. But notice it says, to those who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and Zechariah specifically speaks about how after seeing this, that the people in Jerusalem, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by himself, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Who's going to mourn? People of Israel. The ones that hadn't quite made up their mind yet. And this gives me another insight into the tribulation that I'd never really grasped before the study this week. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, it speaks of all Israel being saved at the end. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jewish person in the tribulation period is going to give their life to Christ. But I do believe it's a prophecy of what's going to happen here. The ones who are left, the ones who are in Jerusalem, the ones who see Jesus return at that time, probably hanging on by the skin of their teeth, probably being hunted down by one of the Antichrist minions, they're going to look and they're going to see their Savior and they're going to recognize him. And that spirit of grace is going to generate repentance in their hearts. They're going to change all their attitudes towards Jesus. And their mind is going to change and their lives are going to change. And even when Jesus comes back again, they are going to have a time, I believe, of holy mourning. A time where they, before the Lord, experience the heartbrokenness when they think of all they could have had all those years, and yet they turned away. So obvious now at that moment, but had been hidden from their eyes prior to that time. Fascinating stuff. In fact, interesting how that very same prophecy in Zechariah is repeated in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Actually, we could start all the way back in the introduction of the book, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice the message of Revelation is one of grace and peace. Another huge misconception. I run into people who go, oh, I don't want to study the book of Revelation. It's too scary. Well, if all you get out of the book of Revelation is scared, you're not reading it properly. Ultimately, it's going to bring you to a place of grace and peace. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ah, another theme. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you want to understand the whole book of Revelation, it's right there. Behold, look at verse 7. He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Wow. Notice it's not just going to be the people of Israel mourning at that point. All the tribes of the earth are going to be broken in their heart when they realize who Jesus is and what he did for them. So back to Revelation 19. Here we see Jesus preparing to return. His robes are not crimson because they are splattered with the blood of those who dig in and say, I don't even care if Jesus cracked the sky in return. I don't care about that spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to dig in and I think the Antichrist is going to. They will have their moment. God is gracious. God is merciful and kind. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but he's also a righteous judge. And the wages of sin is still death. And no one on that day will have any confusion about either of those truths. But what really blows me away about all of this, the fact that his robe is dipped in blood, not the blood of wrath, but the blood of atonement, that he is still the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And for those, even at the very last minute, will look upon him and see him. You know, it tells me something else. In my line of work as a pastor, I get to be with people on their deathbed. And sometimes I'm called by families to be with people on their deathbeds, to visit them in the hospital, and they will include a pretty intimidating detail. Our relative, he doesn't know God. In fact, he's pretty antagonistic, but we were wondering if you could come and talk to him. Now, I've run into some people who go, well, you know, harden their heart. Practice makes perfect. The person's not going to listen. Why even bother? And just say, well, you know, just have the chaplain go and say some nice things. And yeah. I never turn my back on those opportunities because you just never know. God is so merciful and he is so kind. And you know what? He knows how to crack even the hardest hearts. Boy, a graphic illustration of this was the salvation of my own father. My dad, Dick Richards, was an attorney. And everything you've heard about attorneys was probably true of him. He hated to lose. In fact, according to my mom, he made the decision to go to law school when they were, while they were dating, got pulled over by a cop in Washington State for speeding, and he talked the cop out of the ticket. He then realized that he had the gift of arguing. And my dad, boy, he was tough. He did not like to lose. I've said, and some of you snicker at this, but it's true, I had to present legal briefs to get car keys for the weekend growing up. My dad always told us that truth was to be found in the marketplace of ideas. He was a master, and those of you who are in the legal profession know what I'm talking about here. He was a master of the Socratic method. Now, the Socratic method is an exercise where, in, say, a law school class, they will put forward the positions of a case and say, here's the details. They'll pick two people out, and they'll say, you defend it, and you prosecute it. And you got to do it with passion and conviction, giving the best possible defense or prosecution. And then sometimes they'll just switch over. They do the opposite. Well, my dad believed in the Socratic method. He said, it's a nice day today. Sometimes they'll say, well, what's nice about it? And it was on, like Donkey Kong. My dad, oh, and when he'd get together with his family, oh, the Richards reunions, oh, my goodness. The arguments that would fly, and I would hear my dad sometimes arguing a position that I know he didn't believe in just to get one of his relatives goat. My dad, growing up, he was raised in the Episcopal Church, and he probably had enough exposure to Christianity to decide that he didn't want to have much to do with it. And so we were raised with the idea that religion in moderate doses, I guess, was okay, but you're a Richards and you don't need that kind of stuff. That's for little old ladies and people that don't sleep well at night. I mean, if there was one song my dad could relate to, it was probably Frank Sinatra singing My Way. And that's the way he lived his life. Enter into his life his second-born son, who came home after school one day and announced that he had given his life to Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. Well, first, I have to say, my dad thought it was a fad. Then he thought I joined a cult. Then he pretty much thought I'd lost my mind. And I will never forget the day that I told my dad that I wasn't going to law school, to be the next Richards in the law office marquee, which was what I was genetically designed to do from the beginning. But that I was going into the ministry, and I will never forget that day, my dad looking at me and saying, "You are a complete disappointment to me as his son. You are wasting your life on this religious," and you can fill in the blank. And at that moment, I realized, for my part, what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his own life, he's not worthy of me. Well, Jesus wasn't saying I'm supposed to hate him, but he's supposed to say that there was only one person worthy of that kind of love. And so it went. And so it went on. And there were times when my dad and I would talk and we'd debate and I would share and he would just argue and argue and argue and, you know, just the point where you just finally get exhausted. Say, okay. But then one day my dad was diagnosed with lymphoma cancer. And that was a real struggle. He was diagnosed not long after his grandson Sean was born. We have pictures of him with the various hairstyles that come with chemotherapy. And he fought a valiant battle with it. In fact, at one point, he was in complete remission. But then the lymphoma came back with a vengeance. He called me one day on a Friday and said, "I just got done with my oncologist. He showed me my CAT scan. He said that I have a lymphoma on my adrenal gland and that I probably have no more than 1 to 2 months to live." And I said to him, "Dad, can I pray for you?" And I was almost shocked that I said that, because the idea of prayer and so forth wasn't really something we talked about a lot. Well, there was a pause on the other end of the phone. He said, "Well, sure, okay." And so I prayed. And I didn't pray one of those TV evangelist prayers. I didn't pray with a lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I just said, "Lord, I pray that you'd heal my dad. And I pray you'd do it in a way that you would show him how much you love him. But if you don't, I pray that you'd be with him and strengthen him through all of this. In Jesus' name." And there was a pause on the other end, and my dad said, "Well, thank you. Thank you for praying." And he said, "I've got another appointment with my oncologist on Monday. I'll call you back. They just did another CAT scan on me. They want to see how far this thing has progressed." Well, that Monday evening, my dad called me back. And I've never heard this tone in my dad's voice. He said, "Thank you for praying for me. Thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you. You won't believe what your prayers did." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I went back to my oncologist. And my oncologist sat me down and he said, 'Mr. Richards, I've got a question for you. Are you a religious man?'" My dad said, "Well, as much as the next person, I guess. What do you mean?" And you got to understand this oncologist. My dad's cancer did come back, and he eventually died from complications of the treatment and lymphoma and all the things that go with it about 5 years after that. But I met his oncologist during my dad's last days when I was out there. And I got to tell you, I called this guy Dr. Pull the Plug, because he was the most cold, most clinical, most uncompassionate guy I've ever run into in my life. This guy was a great oncologist, a great scientist, but he had no bedside manner whatsoever. So Dr. Pull the Plug is talking to my dad. And he says, "Mr. Richards, are you a religious man?" And my dad says, "Why do you want to know?" And he goes, "I want to show you the CAT scan results we took. We got back on Friday. And here is this lymphoma. It's on your adrenal gland. It is very large. It's almost compromised the whole thing. That's why we're telling you barely had a couple months to live, because I guess your adrenal gland controls about 86 things your body needs to survive. Can't live without it." He goes, "That was the results on Friday. This is the result of the CAT scan we took on Friday." He goes, "The lymphoma is completely gone. There's not even a scar here." He goes, "There is no scientific explanation for this that I know of." He goes, "So I wanted to know, are you a religious man?" So my dad said, thank you so much for praying for me. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Your prayers just meant the world to me. And I said, Dad, it wasn't my prayers that did anything. He said, it's God. He wants you to know how much he loves you. And I had the privilege that day of praying with my dad to receive Christ as his Savior. Well, my dad, I'd love to say, became a bastion of godliness and the shining example of, you know, the 100% Christian life. My dad, boy, he still had his rough edges. But at the very end, at a hospital in Oxnard, California, when he was going down and going down pretty quick, but still conscious, unable to speak, I said to him, Dad, I know we've talked about this before, but just I want to make sure about this. He said, if you invited Christ into your heart, you prayed and you received him, you've made that decision, would you just squeeze my hand? And he looked at me and he squeezed my hand. And I will never forget that hand squeeze that day. Now, if you had talked to my dad's friends, his family, the people who knew him best growing up, and said, here is a guy who's going to get his act together with God in the last 5 years of his life, they would say, Dick Richards, come on. But not only did that happen, but I had the opportunity to be able to share his testimony at his memorial service with a passel full of his fellow cronies from law, country club, who would never, ever darken the door of a church under any other circumstances. And I couldn't help but think, well, God, you worked in his life and saved the best for last. All that to say, we've all got people in our lives that we just don't think are coming. We've got people in our lives that we've prayed for a long time, and why should I keep praying? Because they're just getting harder, and man, it just seems like, you know, and people look at Israel, and they go, oh, are you kidding? Most of them are professing atheists. They're not even Jews in the sense of being religious. They don't even believe in God at all. How in the world can God reach them? God's going to reach them. He'll pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. How interesting that John says that all the tribes of the earth will look upon the one whom they pierced. Who put Jesus on the cross? Not the Romans, not the Jews, not the scribes and the Pharisees. I did. And so did you. But it's never too late. Not while a person has breath. Not while they're this side of eternity. It is never too late. And may I encourage you, if you have people in your heart that you are convinced are never going to come to know the Lord, remember, never is not in God's vocabulary. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Share with them. Understand, God's word never returns void. Even if you're abused by them and mocked and ridiculed by them, understand the reason they're doing that is because they want to scratch under that Christian veneer you present and see if it's real deep down on the inside. And the only way they're going to find out is if they scratch a little bit. Keep on sharing. Keep on standing. Keep on shining with the love of Jesus Christ. Because if God could save Dick Richards at the last moment, he can save those people in your lives as well. And maybe even with a few years to spare. Father, we thank you that even when Jesus returns again, he's wearing those crimson robes dipped in blood. When the 144,000 are worshiping, they see them following the Lamb wherever he goes. When the 24 elders And the four living creatures fall down in worship. They declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God, if there is ever a scripture that should resonate in our hearts, that we should keep forefront in our minds, may it be Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. May we never forget the cross, never forget the blood. And may we, with humility and a spirit of supplication and grace, continually come back to you and ask you, Lord, for the greatest gift of all, that you would conform us to the very image and likeness of that Lamb of God in our character. Give us that love, that grace, that forgiveness, that mercy, that truth. We thank you for this awesome gift. In Jesus' name, amen.